It's a real blessing to have Tony out. And if I can share my faith, you can share your faith too. I've shared many times before that talking one-on-one with the gospel is very intimidating for me, but very rewarding. And God uses anyone who's willing and able. So this could be a week that's paramount in your life to be able to say, I'm going to take one night to get prepared, and the next night I'm going to go out. And maybe you're here and you've never shared your faith, and God's touching your heart that you can be used to fulfill the Great Commission. Or maybe you've shared many, many times, but you want to be sharpened. So we definitely are thankful for the people in our lives that came and shared with us the love of Jesus Christ. And to be able to get to heaven and by God's grace and his love, to have someone come up and say, you know what, thanks for sharing the message of Jesus Christ with me, because you took the time to share. God used that to bring me into eternal life. Would you pray with me as we prepare our hearts for our study in Nehemiah this evening? God, we thank you so much for your love for us, that you have saved us. And we just acknowledge that we can't do anything apart from you, that we need your help. Lord, and even in studying your word and sharing our faith, we don't want to be proud to think that we can do that on our own. So God, we come before you tonight, and Lord, we ask that you would teach us, that you would raise us up to be a person like Nehemiah, that we would have a heart for those around us, we would have a heart for your kingdom, and that we would be moved to prayer, and that we would see you do a great work in our lifetime. God, would you give me an extra measure of grace in teaching your word, an extra power from your spirit, and set me aside. We want you to be glorified. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament. Nehemiah, his name means Jehovah comforts. If you remember the historical setting for the time period that we're in, is that Israel had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. There's a transfer in power on the world scene. The Medo-Persian Empire conquers the Babylonian Empire. God's 70 years are fulfilled for them being in captivity. Zerubbabel brings the first group back to Jerusalem, back to the Promised Land, where they begin building the temple. The temple is finished, then Ezra comes, and he brings a renewal to God's people, challenging them to live righteously. The third man that we see will bring in another group is Nehemiah, and he's a contemporary with Ezra, and his name means Jehovah comforts. And I hope that we see the grace of God in this section of Scripture that God restores. And one of the things that we see in common with Ezra and Nehemiah is the confession of sin, that they pour out before God and acknowledge that they did not do right before the eyes of God, that as a people and a nation, that they were humbled before God. And with that, God restores. So what's the difficulty for Nehemiah? The temple's built, so is everything going great in Jerusalem? No. They have many enemies. They have many adversaries because there is no wall that's built around Jerusalem. Worship has come back. It's gained that place of importance in Jerusalem, but now there's no walls of defense. So that's the historical setting for us. The first six chapters are the rebuilding of the wall. The rebuilding of the wall. From chapter 7 to chapter 13 is the renewal or the revival of the people, similar to the book of Ezra, where there was the work of the temple, and then God works on the people. Same in Nehemiah, God works on the wall, then he works on the people. God's always interested in our hearts. I want to share with you a few reasons why this is one of my favorite books. I love the book of Nehemiah. One, because it shows how God can use one person who has a broken heart for God's people. As we go through Scripture, so many times God doesn't use the masses. He doesn't use the multitude. He uses the one person who's willing and available and has a broken heart for God's agenda, where their heart breaks for the same thing that God's heart breaks for. And that gets me excited as an individual and as a pastor, because as we sit here as a congregation, if there's just one of us this evening that really lays on to this message, if there's just one person in this church, possibly one person in this generation that has a heart that breaks for the things that break God's heart, look out, God's going to use that person. God doesn't look at ability. He doesn't look at talents. He doesn't look at resumes. He looks at heart. And this evening, if we allow our hearts to be tenderized, God can use us in the same way that he uses Nehemiah. We have a great way of separating the people in the Bible and going, well, that's Nehemiah. You know, he must have been extra spiritual and had his spiritual Wheaties. Nehemiah was just like us. He faced temptation just like we do, yet he put the Lord first. So that's a reason that I like the book of Nehemiah. Also, I like this book because it shows how the enemy will attack and how to resist the enemy. Alan Redpath said this about the book of Nehemiah: there is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no victory without vigilance. For whenever the people of God say, let us arise and build, Satan says, let me arise and oppose. And we'll get to that section of scripture this evening. But it gives us great help when we talk about the strategies of the enemy, like we did on Saturday and Sunday, to know how Satan is going to attack us when we say, God, use my life, but then also seeing how we can resist the enemy and God brings about a great victory. As I've seen God move in a work of people, I always find that the enemy attacks the same way he does in the book of Nehemiah. When God is stirring in this church and people are getting saved, I can open my Bible up to the book of Nehemiah and see the enemy attacking this church the same way that he did. You can look at your family, and when you get fired up for Jesus Christ, you can open up to the book of Nehemiah and see that your family is going through the same attack that they went through in trying to build this wall. So we can take the principles that we read and we learn and say, okay, I'm being attacked just like this group was, and we're going to apply these truths in the same way. It also shows a vivid illustration of the life of a believer. You get saved, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Worship becomes the most important thing in your life, glorifying God. Then we need to take time to stop and think about, is the wall of defense set up around me when the enemy comes to attack? Is there a wall of defense that's around my family? A wall of defense that's around this church? And if it's broken down, that over the course of the next few weeks, that God would do a work in us to move us to a place of saying, Lord, would you rebuild those walls? So it's a wonderful spiritual illustration for us. And it also shows a good example of leadership. A lot of times we're looking for a good, godly example for leadership. There's so many things that are written on leadership, and it's hard to find a better leader outside of Jesus Christ than Nehemiah, so we can glean from his leadership. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah: it came to pass in the month of Chisvil, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. It's important to note the month because Chislev is our equivalent of November or December, and we'll see how that relates as we get into verse 1 of chapter 2. Shushan is east of Babylon. It is a stronghold for the Medo-Persian Empire. We'll also see this citadel when we get into the book of Ezra. We already know from Nehemiah that he's an important man because he's hanging out in the citadel. God's put him in an important place. Yes, he's the cupbearer to the king. This is the news he receives in verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Even though Nehemiah was living in the Medo-Persian Empire as a captive, taken away from his homeland, his heart never left Jerusalem. We get an idea of what Jerusalem meant to God's people from Psalms 137. I'd like to read verse 5 and 6 to you from Psalms 137. It says, if I forgot you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So the psalmist in 137 describes what Jerusalem meant to the children of Israel. Because this is where God said he would put his name. This is where God declared to put his temple. So it wasn't just some city to them, but it represented the promise of God. And when these men come back from Judah, they come back from the promised land, the first thing that Nehemiah wants to know is not, how's your family doing? Not, hey, did you get sick? Hey, how's the potatoes back at home? He says, no, how is Jerusalem doing? How are the people doing? Nehemiah is kingdom-minded. We hear that a lot, don't we, as Christians? Are you kingdom-minded? What does that mean? Do we understand what it means to be kingdom-minded? It's putting God's kingdom, eternity, God's agenda before our own, putting his priorities before our own, and that's the heart of Nehemiah. This is the answer that he gets in verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem is also broken down. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So though the temple is attacked, the walls are in dismal shape. Nehemiah hears this news that the walls are broken down, that the gates are burned with fire, and his response is priceless in verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. It would be easy for Nehemiah to turn the other way. How many times do we hear things of God's people being in distress? If God's people being taken advantage of by the enemy? How many times do we see areas in our own lives where the wall of defense has just been broken down through compromise? And instead of stopping in our tracks and digesting what that means spiritually, we move on with our busy lives. And I have to assume that Nehemiah was busy as well. He's a servant. He has an important job. He's the cupbearer. He probably has a comfortable life, too. He has his needs taken care of. He probably has nice clothes. He doesn't need to think about Jerusalem. He doesn't need to put himself in a place of distress. He can continue in the comfort that he's been blessed with. But instead, it breaks his heart. And we look at verse 4, and we start to analyze it just a little bit. When he heard these words, I sat down. And the idea is there is it leveled him to such a degree that he couldn't even take the news standing. Have you been there? Maybe you get the news of a loved one that's passed away, and it takes your knees right from out of underneath you, and you fall on your face, and you just begin to weep. I've been there. I've had that experience where I couldn't stand physically over the loss of a loved one and just began to weep and began to cry. And this is the level of mourning that's there for Nehemiah. This isn't some small thing. This is God's people. They're in distress. They're being taken advantage of. The temple's at jeopardy, and it moves him to a place where he can no longer stand. And then he wept. He wept. We see our Lord and Savior, Jesus, weeping. And sometimes we've removed ourselves so far from feeling the emotion. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw people in need. When we look into someone's eyes, a coworker, and they tell us that their marriage has just ended in divorce. When we talk to our neighbor and they've been diagnosed with terminal cancer. When someone speaks of their teenage daughter who has gotten pregnant. When we see things in our own lives, does it hit us to the level where, yes, there's an emotional response. Yes, there's a weeping before God. And there's a place for that in our lives. But he doesn't just stop with the weeping. He doesn't just stop with being knocked to the ground. Is that he mourned for many days, then he was to the place of fasting and praying. And sometimes we can mourn because of the things that we see around us, but do we ever move to this place of fasting and praying? Nothing necessarily mystical about fasting. It's giving up meals in order to seek God's heart, putting the spiritual over the physical, prayer, giving supplication to God. But this is where we need to be moved in our grief. Do you see the broken walls in our society? I just checked the news briefly this afternoon. In Allentown, Pennsylvania, a 2-year-old was held hostage in a bank robbery. The banker, the father and son had just gone in to do some banking. They were headed out. The robber was headed in, so he grabbed the 2-year-old. It just gives you just a quick snapshot of what's going on in our society, that a 2-year-old susceptible to being a hostage in a bank robbery. The next blip in the news was that a 16-year-old girl in Japan, Japan Times, their newspaper, had an article that She killed her dad in the night with an axe, a 16-year-old girl. I mean, we have to be blind to not see the broken down walls in our society. We have to be blind to not see the broken down walls in the church collectively as a whole, the body of Christ, Rocky Mountain Calvary. We have to be blind to not see the broken down walls even in our own lives. See, and it's God's heart to restore. It's God's heart to do a work. And do we believe that God can do a work in our generation and in our time? And what do we do biblically when we see those broken down walls? What do we do when we read about our community, Colorado Springs? When we turn on the TV? When we hear of another brother or sister that's suffering in the Lord? As we allow it to hit our hearts, and we move to our prayer closet, and we fast and we pray. And this is where sometimes I question our belief in prayer. Because as Christians, when we see needs and we see broken down walls, we want to get committees together. And we say, we're going to fix this. We want to throw a program at the broken down walls. We want to get all of our friends together. We want to start our own movement. And it doesn't work that way. This is one man who knew where to go, and it was his prayer closet. And it doesn't show any indication that he went to his friends. It doesn't show any indication that he got a committee together. He knew that God was big enough to move, so it took him to that place of prayer. That's convicting. It's convicting for me to say, I can sit around a table and try to strategize, or I could use that time to get on my knees and cry out to my God that my God would move in my generation and in my time. That's how we respond to the broken down walls. It's just like Nehemiah in prayer. Let's look at what he prayed in verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. As Nehemiah prays, he reminds himself of who he's talking to. He needs to. There's a lot of distress going on. There's a lot of broken down walls. He's hundreds of miles away in captivity, and he reminds himself that God is the God of heaven, O great and awesome God. May we be reminded of that this evening. Maybe you feel like you're in distress. Maybe you got bad news today, this week, this month. Hey, God's in heaven. He's a great and awesome God. May we remember that as we begin our prayers of the position that God has in our lives. Oftentimes I think, Lord, I'm so grateful that you're seated upon your throne, that you're not stressed out, you're not pulling your hair out, you're not pacing, you're seated on your throne. You're great and you're awesome. You're the God who keeps his covenants. Now he gives his plea in verse 6. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Tony referred to it as he shared that God responds to the humble and he resists the proud. And why the Lord responds to Nehemiah's prayer is because there's humility in it. He's not even coming to the Lord with this expectation that God is going to hear him. This confidence, oh yeah, God would hear me. This is Nehemiah speaking. I'm the cupbearer. He remembers his position and he says, Lord, would you please be attentive to my ear? And then he begins to confess sin, which is humility. We do not see that it is Nehemiah's sin, just like with Daniel, just like with Ezra, but they included themselves in the problem. They had the humility to cry out to God and say, Lord, we have sinned as a people and as a nation. The more that I see God move in these books, in Ezra and Nehemiah, the more I think this is a great idea for us as a church. To just get on our knees before God, in our prayer closets, not to be seen of men, and just begin to confess sin. Instead of pointing fingers and getting judgmental, to cry out to the Lord and say, God, things aren't what they should be, and I realize that I'm part of the problem. And Lord, would you forgive me, and would you do a work? And confessing sin. In verse 7, going into detail, we've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. That's why they were in captivity. That's why they lost the promised land. That's why Jerusalem's not in the state that it should be. But then he goes back to the promise of God's word in verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. That's the first part of the promise, the curse. In Leviticus 26, verse 33, that's what he's quoting, saying if they were to be disobedient to God, God would scatter them throughout the earth. And God was faithful to that promise. But the second part of the promise, verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. That's Deuteronomy 30, 2 through 5. And this is something for us to model in our prayer, to pray God's word. Because we're caught up in the emotional experience of all this, of seeing the walls broken down, and we're looking, well, what's God's going to do? What's God's will? What's his direction? Go back to God's word. Pray God's promise. Lord, this is what you said you would do if your people turn back to you, if they humble themselves and they pray. And God, here I am. I'm crying out to you. Pray God's word. Remember God's promise. He goes back to God's promise. Don't you just love verse 9? Isn't that our God? That when we come back to him, when we come back underneath that umbrella of obedience, when we repent, that he's quick to bring us back in the land. God could have easily said to Israel, you guys have messed it up beyond repair. You know, you're not coming back in the land. I got someone in, they're the new model, they're better. So forget it. You know, you're going to stay in captivity. But that's not our God. God says, you want to get back with me? You want to return to me? Then I'm going to return to you, and I'm going to restore the things that you have lost, the grace of our God. Verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Reminds God of his relationship with his people. Not that God has forgotten, probably just as much for Nehemiah. And then he gives his personal request in verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Verse 11 is so important because Nehemiah is willing to be part of the solution. And this is a biblical model for us. When we see broken down walls in other people's lives or our own life, is to cry out to God in prayer and say, Lord, I'm willing. Because Nehemiah's prayer is, look, I'm the cupbearer to the king. So God, would you please give me favor with the king so that this wall can be rebuilt? Many times God gives us a burden, because that's what happened to Nehemiah. He got a burden for God's people, and that's what we want. We want God to light our fire, to give us a burden. Once we see that burden and begin praying, look out. Because God many times will then call us to be part of the solution. Many times as you come to leadership in the church and you say, you know, my heart has really been burdened for this aspect of ministry here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. We say, great, let's get you equipped and you can go for it. Because God's put that burden on your heart. But many times we have a burden that we want someone else to fulfill. We say, God's given me this burden, so why don't you fulfill it? Why don't you take on this ministry that God's calling me to? And this is when it gets exciting as a believer. If you've got a burden, God most likely is going to work in your life to allow you to be part of his work, to be part of his solution. Let's get into chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before me, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I'd never been sad in his presence before. Some may read through Nehemiah and think, well, Nehemiah had this lowly position. He was a waiter. He was a servant. This wasn't a very high position. But God had put him in a very strategic place because the cupbearer was the bodyguard. The cupbearer had to be the most trusted in character because he would test all of the food and the beverages to make sure no one was trying to poison the king. So you just didn't pull someone off the street and say, why don't you be my cupbearer? And many times, the cupbearer would also become the advisor of the king because he spent so much time with the king. Over time, the king would say, what do you think? One of the things that is fascinating about the Old Testament is God raises up people to be in the position that he needs them to be to accomplish his work. Joseph goes from slave to the second in command to Pharaoh to save God's people. We'll read Esther next in our study of the Old Testament, that God makes her queen to save God's people. Here's Nehemiah, the cupbearer, so he can be raised up that to that position of saving the wall around Jerusalem. As he comes into the king's presence, he's bringing the wine to the king. It brings this interaction, and he becomes afraid. He becomes sad, in the king's presence. Then the fear comes in verse 2. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. No one was sad in the king's presence because it was this idea that the king was such a great leader, his majesty, that you always had to be happy in his presence, because if you weren't, then that would be an indication that he wasn't such a great king. So everybody was always happy in his presence. I would think that would get annoying, because you wouldn't ever really know anyone. You wouldn't know what they're going through. You wouldn't have real relationships because it's always, "Hi, I'm your majesty. You know, I love being in your kingdom. I love being your servant." And here, Nehemiah comes, and he's afraid because he knows that being sad in the king's presence could mean his life. King Artaxerxes could say, "Off with your head." And this is where Nehemiah steps out in faith, because Nisan, the month of Nisan, is March or April. Chislev was November, December. So 4 months of prayer has taken place, where he's praying night and day. Then he comes to this place where he decides to be sad in the king's presence. It was calculated. He knew he was bringing wine to the king. He knew that he was taking a risk by being sad. But he had spent 4 months in prayer, and I believe that God led him to these actions. You don't want to take steps of faith without a season of prayer. He's putting his life on the line. And we don't see God move without taking steps of faith, but we want to make sure that that's the step that God is leading us to take. The wall's going to be built in 52 days. That's fast. That's like here to Thanksgiving, you know? This wall around Jerusalem is going to be built. But there was 4 months of prayer that went into that work. And maybe you're here tonight and God's put a burden on your heart. You really want to see God move and you really are excited. Well, Nehemiah doesn't get impatient, and that's a sign of a good leader. He's waiting upon God. He's willing to spend the time in prayer. He's laboring. And then in the right moment, he takes that step of faith. He's sad in the king's presence, and he gets fearful of what the king's going to do. And we read the king's response in verse 3. And said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Now, this is the time where Nehemiah could have played super chicken. This is the time where he could have backed out. Because the king says, "Okay, what's on your heart?" And he could have said, "Well, I've got indigestion." Or he could have said, "You know, I lost my cat. This is why I'm sad." And could have found some excuse to not share the truth. But as soon as the door opened just a little bit, he was willing to take the step of faith. And we'll see that he's prepared to give an answer in verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. The door now opens wide. What's your request? Lay it out on the table, Nehemiah. Tell me what's on your heart. And before he gives his answer, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now, did Nehemiah get on his knees, fold his hands, maybe do a face plant and suck some carpet before he responded to the king? This is Nehemiah sharing his story with us. We have no indication from King Artaxerxes that the king knew that Nehemiah prayed. This is what I call, and many people call, a flare prayer. As we're amidst our lives, going through situations, spent time in our prayer closet, can't neglect that, fasting, praying, going to the Lord night and day, but in the midst of a situation to cry out to God and say, "Lord, give me wisdom." Nehemiah does not want to mess this up. This is a big deal. This is 4 months of prayer. God's opening a door here, so he simply cries out to God and asks the Lord to give him wisdom and give him grace. Throughout any given day, I love to do this. It could be in the midst of a meeting, and this may change your perspective of me. But when you sit down with me and we're having a conversation, many times I don't know what to say to you. And I'm crying out to the Lord. I'm saying, God, would you give me wisdom? Would you speak to me? I want to share your heart. I want to share your word. As I'm interacting with my family, with my wife and my kids, and especially my two daughters, you know, crying out to the Lord, saying, God, would you give me wisdom on how to respond and how to be a parent and a godly dad to these precious girls that you've given to me? In pastors' meetings, as things come up in my heart, crying out to the Lord, saying, God, would you give me help and would you give me strength? And this is such a great and freeing way to live life, is to cry out to God and say, Emmanuel, God is with us. Doesn't matter what the situation is. Can be flying off the road in the car. We've all probably had those moments saying, Jesus, help. It's all you can get out. You're lucky if you even get out the help part. You know, you just cry out the name of Jesus because your car's going off of the road. We won't talk about our driving habits with police officers here this evening, right? Or it could be the midst of temptation. It could be the need for wisdom, but we can throw up that flare to God saying, God, would you help? In verse 5, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tomb, that I may rebuild it. Does Nehemiah know what he's talking about? He doesn't have any construction experience from what we can tell. He tastes food, he tastes beverages, and he's trustworthy in character, but he's signing up for a giant building project, you know? He doesn't have the money for this. He doesn't have the crew for this. And he could have sat there for years trying to get all of these things worked out before he went to the king and say, yeah, by the way, I want to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Go ahead and send me. And Nehemiah didn't put confidence in his own strengths, but he put confidence in God's desire to do a work. And this is wise for us, is to not look at our abilities or inabilities, but look at God's desire to do a work among broken people. And that's where we can have the confidence of God, to say to the King of Kings, Lord, send me. Nehemiah was prepared when the opportunity came. And that's what we want to be as well. When God opens the door, we're praying about a broken situation, a broken life, broken down walls, saying, Lord, give me an opportunity. When that opportunity comes, we want to be prepared with the answer that we're going to give. And Nehemiah says, send me. And again, he's willing to be part of the solution. In verse 6, then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him. So a little bit of pressure here. The king and queen seems a pretty formal interaction. How long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So Nehemiah is valuable to the king. He wants to make sure that he comes back. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must remit me to pass through till I come to Judah. He knew he needed a passport. He knew that he needed paperwork, or he's not going to get there. He's not going to get over the Euphrates River. Again, it shows the preparation. In verse 8, in a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall and the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Not only did he say, send me, but he said, hook me up. I'm going to need some timber here. So could you write Asaph, the keeper of the forest, and tell him, keep it coming, because there's a work to be done here. So we see the confidence that this man Nehemiah had in the Lord, and he gives the glory to God. He recognizes this isn't something special about Nehemiah, but the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And that's what we desire in our lives, is God's hand would be upon us, his blessing, giving the glory to him. In verse 9, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. God is good at providing for his work. When he's moving and we get in line with his kingdom and his agenda, yes, he'll provide for his work. Nehemiah is sent with captains and horsemen. to provide safe journey to Jerusalem. We're introduced to the adversary, get used to these guys. They keep coming up over and over and over again in the book of Nehemiah. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officially heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Notice, when our hearts get linked up with God's heart for broken people, those that are going to hell that don't know Christ, Christians who are struggling, when we start to see God's heart for even the broken areas in our own life, and we start to move and pray and take action when God opens the door, there's going to be adversaries. And ultimately, that comes from the enemy. But just as we've been learning, as we stand in the power of God's might, the enemy flees. We're able to see God bring about a victory. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Do you think this would be difficult to do? Nehemiah has been praying for 4 months. He gets the green light. He's got the letters. You're going to bring me timber. He could have easily got into town, even though it was about an 800-mile journey and he needed to rest. But the natural human response would be to be so excited, I'm blazing. I'm going to tell everybody what's going on. I'm going to tell them about this letter. Tell them about what God's doing. But he has the wisdom to wait. This is important when God's moving and he's working, to wait upon the Lord, to seek his direction. I think Nehemiah was resting, yes, physically, but he was also getting direction from the Lord. This is difficult for me sometimes. I get pumped up. I get excited about what God's doing. Let's go. Let's do it today. And there is that element of taking advantage of the opportunity that God gives, but there is also something to be said about waiting. Give it 3 days. It's not like Nehemiah is going to procrastinate and not do anything. He's just waiting. In verse 12, then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. There is a season of time when God has put a vision in your heart to rebuild broken things, when he's given you a call to keep it in your heart between you and God. Because if you share it with other people, you'll get the response of, oh, no, that's not God. Oh, no, you could never do that. You missed the memo. Just pack it up and don't even worry about it. And sometimes as Christians, we're really good at discouraging each other. You know, we finally decide, I'm going to do something. I'm going to step out for the Lord. And then your 5 Christian friends are saying, you know what, you better not do that, you know. So Nehemiah had a lot of wisdom here to keep this between him and the Lord till he was prepared to share it. In verse 13, he goes out on a mission to see what's taking place. I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate. You can imagine what takes place at that gate. And viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate, to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. And I had not told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. So he keeps it between him and God till he's ready to share it, but he's able to survey what exactly he's getting himself into. I think we can apply this to our lives tonight. We could go home and take a spiritual inventory of where are the walls broken down in my life? Where are the walls broken down in my family? Where are the walls broken down in this church, in the body of Christ, in this community, in the United States? And survey it and begin to pray. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. Then he shares it with the people in verse 19. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. So he shares the vision and he calls people to action. He says it's time for us to no longer be a reproach, being taken advantage of by the enemy. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. Any move of God is beyond one person. This is beyond Nehemiah. God touches the hearts of the people that are in the land. They hear the vision, they hear the call, and they respond with willingness. And it was when a group of people put aside differences, put aside personal agendas, and say, we're here for an eternal purpose. Let us rise up and build. Let's do the work of the Lord. And then they set themselves to their work. They put their hands to the work. Good intentions followed by hard work is how the wall goes up. And this is what God desires to do in a group of people. Whether it's our church, other churches, home Bible studies, inside of our families, where he touches us with a collective vision. And you're saying, well, what's our collective vision? It's to know him and to make him known. It's to come in here week after week and know Jesus Christ and be in love with him, be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and to make him known in the opportunities that God gives us. But, verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? As you begin to serve, the despising and mocking comes. Verse 20, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. And this is the first confrontation that Nehemiah has with Sanballat and Tobiah, and there will be many more. But he goes back to the authority of God. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. He knows that God is in this. This is God's work. It's not man's work. And with that confidence in God, he's able to stand against the enemy, which is exactly what God wants us to do. We're going to summarize chapter 3 quickly. I'm not going to read through it verse by verse. What happens in chapter 3 is the people get busy doing the work. If you do take the time to read through chapter 3, there's some keys that you'll see. And the first key, you may want to write this down, is everyone is employed. Everybody has a job to do as these walls are built in 52 days. There's priests, there's leaders who are in charge of a district, there's Levites, there's goldsmiths, there's perfumers, there's merchants. And this is what God desires, is for a body to come around and do his work. Everyone is employed. And then the work was continuous. The work was continuous. A key phrase in chapter 3 was next to them. You'll see it over and over and over again, next to them. Nehemiah, as a good leader, he delegates, he puts people in responsible of sections. As they're rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the gates, you can go through and look at each specific gate. But it was next to them and next to them and next to them. And the work was continuous. There was no gaps. And this is God's heart and his kingdom. As we serve with one another as believers, that we realize, you know what? It's not just me. I'm not just a maverick in God's kingdom, but I'm next to my brother or sister in Christ. So as one was struggling, as one was hurting, as one needed a glass of water, as one needed this tool or that tool, it was next to them, next to them. And it shows that God's work is continuous. There's no gaps. Also, a key is that the people were flexible. We have leaders. We have the high priest in verse 1 of chapter 3. We have goldsmiths, Levites, people who were trained in other areas of life, but they were flexible and they went to where they were needed. They got outside of their normal mode of operation and said, I'm just going to fill the gap. I'm going to do whatever needs to be done. Had to be a work of God, because I'm sure some were not what we would consider to be skilled laborers. Throw a hammer in my hand, see how far it would go, but I could probably learn a lot in 52 days. So the people were flexible. One of the things that I really like about this passage is families served together. In verse 12, at the end of verse 12, the middle of the chapter, it says, he and his daughters made repairs. Now, I wonder if anybody kind of hassled him. Hey, what are you girls doing with you at work today? You know? What are the girls going to do on this building project? And he says, you don't know my girls. See, and I like that. I got two girls. And I want to serve as a family. I don't want it to just be me, my wife, but us as a family so that they can see the glory of God. And what would it be like for these girls as they labored in hard work to see God raise the wall in 52 days? Something to think about for those of you that are married and have kids, whether they're in the home or they're grown up, is what's a missions project that you and your family could do together? Sky's the limit. You could go big or small. Go down to the nursing home, share the love of Jesus Christ. We've got a family mission trip coming up in October. You could say, hey, let's go as a family to go street witnessing Friday night. You could bake cookies for someone in your neighborhood that God puts on your heart and go as a family and share with them. We're getting into snow season. Great opportunity to serve those around us. As a family, go out and shovel someone's yard. This is how our kids grasp the glory of God. When they see God using their life and they see it real in the family, enough that we'll adjust family schedules to serve together. My dad did this with us as teenagers. We went down to Mexico to an orphanage, worked really hard for a week. We had a family mission trip. It was the best vacation we've ever had. It stands out to me, and it's been almost 15 years ago. Awesome time. Then he did take us to Disneyland on the way home. But just begin to think and pray about what God would have for you in the area of serving. But that's four keys in chapter 3 is everyone's employed. God's got a job in his kingdom for each person that's here that knows the Lord. The work was continuous. Realize the brother or sister that's next to you, we're next to them. The people were flexible. Maybe you're not gifted in a certain area, don't feel called to this, but the Lord puts the need in front of us and we say, yes, Lord. And finally, families serve together. In conclusion, this thought, God wants to move in our time. May we be like Nehemiah and respond to the brokenness that we see and have a burden for prayer. I think we can all look the other way. We can all pretend that walls aren't broken down. Something was going on in Nehemiah's heart to where he was prepared for the news that he would hear. And it struck him in a way that maybe it had never struck him before. And he began to weep and he began to cry. And we look at what God does through an individual and we realize first that that began with the Lord doing a work in that individual. God had to work in the heart of Nehemiah before he could do a work through him. And we can't leave this out. We could pull out probably 20 things just out of this 3 chapters that makes Nehemiah a great leader. But I get lost in that, don't you? Okay, I took down my 20 points. What translates to my life? This is what made Nehemiah a great leader, is that he had a heart after God. He was a man of prayer. Because he loved God and he was a man of prayer, the Lord equipped him. And the Lord made him an effective leader. And if we look at the broken things around us and in our own lives, and we simply respond, when we feel that compassion, and we get on our knees, and we begin to cry out to God. As we close, I want to pray something that may be considered dangerous. And I would invite you to pray this with me. Because I'm going to ask God to get in our personal space this week. Between Wednesday and Saturday night, between tonight and when we meet again on Saturday night. And I would pray that he would expose us to some level of brokenness that's going to make us uncomfortable. Whether it's in our own lives, or we see a level of brokenness, or it's in our family, or when it's when we're driving on Academy Boulevard, that we see it, and we see it for what it really is. Maybe it's in the newspaper. I don't know what God's going to do. But I know that this is God's heart. And if we line our heart with his heart and say, Lord, would you show me the reality of lost and hurting people, that God's going to respond and he's going to open our eyes. And then it's going to be left to each and every one of us with what we do with it. But if we simply go to the Lord in prayer, don't call your friends, don't call a committee meeting, but get on your knees before the Lord, get in the prayer closet and pray. And it might be 4 months. It might be 4 years, but continue praying because God hears those prayers and he's going to do work. So would you pray that with me? Let's go to the Lord. God, we admit to you, I admit to you that it's so easy to get caught up in my life, the things that I've got going on and my present comforts. Would have been so easy for Nehemiah to do that. We don't know the background of what was going on in his life, November, December time frame. But he heard this need and he responded in prayer. We do ask, Lord, as a congregation, that you would get into our personal space this week and the next few days. Lord, 2 days, 3 days. And that you would expose us to a level of brokenness that makes us uncomfortable. where we have to deal with it. And may you touch our hearts in a genuine way. It's easy to talk about prayer. We know it's a good idea. We know that you hear prayer. But may we really understand that we're coming to the great and awesome God, that you're in heaven and that you hear our prayers. And Lord, we do confess our sin to you this evening. And we ask that you would forgive us. And even before we go our way tonight, we just ask that you would have your way in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. As we move into a time of afterglow and waiting upon the Lord, maybe you're